Please turn to the book of Galatians in your New Testament, book of Galatians, chapter 5, in our continued studies. Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5. Paul's study of Galatians, our study of Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5. Our text this evening is verses 19 to 26. But for the sake of context, we'll go back just a few verses to verse 16 of chapter 5. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Our text, by the way, is 19 to 25, not 19 to 26. Christ has purchased liberty for the believer, and it has three parts. You were to read your Westminster Confession of Faith on that topic. Freedom, deliverance, and a new relationship. Freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law. Confession states it. Deliverance from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, and a new relationship. Not only free access to God, but a willingness to yield obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and a willing mind. Many themes there. Three aspects to the Christian's liberty, freedom, deliverance, a new relationship with God. Many themes there that we have heard in our study of the book of Galatians, all had by faith in Christ. Now, last time we started to look at how we are to use that liberty, and we saw that Paul sets before us two rules of Christian liberty. One, Christian freedom is not a license to accommodate the flesh. And two, Christian freedom is a call to serve one another by love. And then he returns, those, by the way, were set down in verses 13 to 15. And then he returns in verses 16 to 18 to show how that first rule, not accommodating the flesh, is to be carried out. And we saw, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And in this we learned that there is a thing called the flesh. It's the dominion and the principles and the motions of our unrenewed nature, of our corrupted nature. Desires that rise from indwelling corruption. And then we also saw that the Spirit wages war against that. And for our study, we took that to mean the Spirit Himself. who indwells us and inclines us and guides us in what is good, although you can read that not as the Spirit himself, but the principles of the Spirit of which he's the author. But however the case may be on that, one thing is true, that as soon as a Christian is sprung from prison, as it were, from the prison of sin and guilt and condemnation, he or she is enlisted into a lifelong battle, a life waging war against the flesh by walking in the Spirit. We're called to a battle. Now, we know that in real life combat, it's important to distinguish friend and foe. Like jet fighters have insignia on them, and the soldier's combat camouflage uniform has a flag on it, no doubt, and artillery has distinctive features to it, so that on the battlefield you can see who the enemy is, or that's the idea. Well, it's no different in spiritual combat. We need to know who we're fighting against, what we're fighting against, and what we're striving for. And what we're fighting against is clearly distinguished in our text as the works of the flesh. And what we strive for is also clearly set out, the fruit of the Spirit. And what marks these out? What distinguishes these? And who is it that has the victory over these? And those are the questions we'd like to look at tonight under the theme flesh and spirit. And we hope to identify the enemy, as it were, and to see the path for which we are striving and the path of victory. And we'd like to study that theme tonight under three ideas: the works of the flesh, verses 19 to 21, the fruit of the Spirit, verses 22 to 23, and the path a victory, or another way to put that third point, who is this man or woman? The works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit, and the path of victory, or who is this one who has victory? Well, the first thing we are looking at tonight are the works of the flesh. And we need to remember that it is undeniable that the believer is a new creature in Jesus Christ. And he is able to serve God and obey him in sincerity. The Christian isn't on a path of seven successful tips or seven good tips for successful people. That's not the program of Christianity. The Christian is one who's been changed by God and is following after him. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, speaks to those, as he describes this way, those who have learned Christ. And he says, or he exhorts them to this, to put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. If Paul can say those things, because the Christian is one who has been changed, who has been delivered, who has been transformed, that he can put off his former conduct, and that he can put on the new man, because the believer has been one who is called of God, and is one who is walking in the Spirit. As he said last time, to walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now we need to be reminded what to fill the lust of the flesh meant, that there appears to be some differences on this idea, but here is the sense. Some believe it's accomplishing or acting upon our lusts, and that with some consent and deliberation even. And others add to all of that a persevering in that course of sin. Well, we know in the unbeliever, all of that is present. There is an acting, or there is an accomplishing of the lusts of the flesh. There is consent. There is deliberation. There is continuing in that path. That's natural to the natural man. But for the believer, it's different. The dominion of sin in him has been broken. We know that from Scripture. And he's been given a new heart and a new spirit, Ezekiel 36:26. There's a new principle that's operating within him. And though he stumbles, though he falls, though he finds himself ensnared, he also has a new spirit operating within him, and he's brought to renewed repentance and faith. And so the cycle is broken. And so he doesn't continue as the unbeliever does. Now, it's undeniable that believers then are new creatures in Christ. We feel the battle. We are now engaged in a battle when before we were not. We are taking up spiritual warfare, and even at times we have to confess in the middle of that battle with the Apostle Paul, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." But Paul's saying he's in the battle, he's in the race, if you will. He's been changed. The believer feels the battle, he's transformed. He's now fighting against the motions and the principles of his unrenewed nature, but not by willpower, not by sheer willpower like the natural man, but in dependence on the Spirit in a spiritual manner. Coming to understand and love the things that God loves. Coming to hate the things that God hates. Those things are not present in the natural man as much as he might by sheer willpower give up one thing or another in his life. But a spiritual transformation shows that we come to love God and love the things of God as he continues to sanctify us. And as he does, our tastes begin to change. One preacher put it well. There will be less of the inflammable matter in his soul for the fiery darts of Satan to fix upon, and a greater plenty of water at hand, even the Spirit of God, to counteract the first action of the fire upon his soul. There will be less wood on the fire for Satan to work with. There will be more water, the Spirit of God operating. More and more we're influenced toward the good and not the evil. And when we do sin, we come to hate it and mourn it and by God's grace and flee from it. That's the Christian. In some part, in some measure or another, that's the battle. But what are we fighting? That's the question. And the flag on the enemy's uniform clearly marks him out. The works of the flesh. Now, what are these? And Paul, in verse 19, says that they are evident. They're evident perhaps in this sense, that even the natural reason or the natural conscience would recognize these things as wrong. That's one way to look at it. Or they're evident in another sense that the motions and the principles of our old nature are hidden to us. We can't see them. But we can see clearly their effects. And so they're evident to us. Either one you might take, but Paul clearly says these works are evident. Now he gives us a list, but it's not an exhaustive list. There are other lists like this in Scripture as well. But these were probably sins, no doubt common to the Gentile world at this time. Now that Paul lays down 17 works of the flesh should teach us something. That we are blind. We're blind to our own corruptions. And we must be taught the way. The idea that they're evident here isn't necessarily to compete against the idea that we need God's word to show us these things as well. Because we're blind and we need to be brought to confess and forsake these things, we need to be brought to even mark them out and see them coming from afar. Now, you might think that when you read the lusts of the flesh, as in verse 16, or the works of the flesh here, that this is just dealing with bodily passions and appetites. Because quite often when we speak about the flesh in our day, or when we speak about lust in our day, it's referring a lot of times to sexual lust. In the body, passions in the body, and so forth. But that's not the case. As you go through the list, we see that lust is not simply dealing with a bodily passion or appetite. It is much broader than that. And Paul makes that clear, as we'll see. Now, 17 works of the flesh are listed here. And Paul doesn't give us any headings by which to group them, but a number of commentators have made attempts at it. And perhaps you could organize these 17 under four categories. There are works of the flesh against purity, works of the flesh against religion, works of the flesh against love, and works of the flesh against moderation. And we'll go just very briefly through each of these. There are four that are against purity: adultery, breaking of the marriage covenant. Fornication is what appears to be sexual impurity or irregularity, if you want to put it that way. And then there's uncleanness, which is sexual impurity against nature or a misuse of sex. Or there's lewdness, bold or shameless impropriety or open sensuality, as one put it, in our words or our gestures or our clothing. But then there's a number of works of the flesh that are against religion. Idolatry is one of them. It's the worship or adoration of an idol or a false god or a substitute for God. And we also know that from Scripture, covetousness is idolatry, because we make the thing that we covet supreme. Well, there's also sorcery, too, that appears to be referring to witchcraft of sort, or working in league with the devil in the arena of things like superstitious divination or fortune telling or magic or charmers or enchanters. And then there's a number that are against the law of love, a number of works of flesh against love. You see, hatred, the breaking of the law of love through the enmity and hostility that we might have toward one another or towards a particular community. And as some have observed, this could be on various grounds. It could be on religious grounds, but it could also be on political or racial grounds. Hatred. And then there's contentions. This is a sinful striving or quarreling with one another, seeking to be above others or lacking forgiveness and forbearance in small matters. Maybe defending our own cause, even if it means setting aside the truth. And then there are jealousies, sinful rivalry or resentment, particularly tied to another person's success. That would be one example. Or our lack of success. Or outbursts of wrath. These are the impulse or the disposition toward quick anger or outbursts of rage. And then there are selfish ambitions. And this might be a willingness to sacrifice peace and truth in order to achieve an end that we want, that our self desires. Perhaps it could be something like making money at the expense of ethics. And then there's dissensions. Those are those things that are divisive, teachings that are divisive or taking a side in a selfish and an unyielding way, perhaps. And then there are heresies. And this may not refer to doctrinal heresies as we would understand them, but it may mean this: a party spirit. It's joining a faction. Someone put it well, the formation of cliques with the resultant exhibitions of party spirit. And that was going on, and certainly in Galatia, was it not? And the Judaizers, they had their factions. And there was division. And there was biting. And there was devouring one another. And the list continues. Envy, which is begrudging somebody else's success and prosperity. Or there's murders, the unjust taking of life. And then there are two against moderation: drunkenness, which is an overindulgence of wine or strong drink. And then revelries, which might be connected with drunkenness. And that's probably in connection with the idea here being celebrations that could go awry, especially near the end of the day. with too much drinking, a lack of sobriety in celebration. Well, we quickly see that the list doesn't just refer to bodily passions, but it reaches into the heart. It reaches into the mind. It isn't just sex and dancing and drinking, but sinful anger and division and jealousy and envy and so forth. There's the breath, at least Paul has it in chapter 5 of Galatians. And what's significant for us, not only in seeing how our corrupt nature operates, the principles and motions by which we are willing sometimes to respond, the desires that well up from a polluted well, what's significant for us is that Paul calls them for what they are, works of the flesh, or in short, sin. See, we have a tendency to excuse sin, or we have a tendency to redefine sin. That's our problem. So, take up fornication, for example. We won't call it fornication, we'll call it a problem or a challenge that goes away when you get married. And you think I'm joking, this is quite a popular idea that even finds itself in the church. But it's a lie. These problems don't go away just because you get married. Overdrinking is just having a little too much fun instead of drunkenness. Instead of selfish ambition, perhaps it's an entrepreneurial spirit. This is the battle we have to face up to, that sin is ever present. Somebody said it's at their elbow. And if we don't see the enemy as we ought, he will run roughshod over us. To restate what another has said, Paul gives us such a list to the church in the world to discover how much of the world is in the church. And that's what the ministry of the word is also for. Paul is warning us, just as we heard a warning this morning. He warns the people here, just as I told you in time past, verse 21. He must set before the church the nature of sin, in order that the church might come to see it for what it is and to repent of it and turn to God in new obedience, apprehending the mercies of Jesus Christ. Well, those are the works of the flesh. And one question is, how does God see these? And we're told by Paul in verse 21, which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the sense here of the word practice is this. It's those who are doing such sins and continuing in these things, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. The sense of the word practice is to signify a present and continued act of doing amiss, as one put it. To continue on that trajectory as a believer, or as one who professes to be a believer, unbroken, unrepented, is to forfeit the right to the kingdom of God, which in essence is a reference to heaven, where God is, where Christ is, where they rule over God's people. And the reason for this should not be a surprise to us, because we have been studying about heaven in our Sunday school class. The reason is because the kingdom of God is a place where purity and righteousness rule. There is no place for impurity in the kingdom of God. You might say, well, we ourselves are sinners. Well, of course we are sinners, and we need to be saved by Jesus Christ. And so we need to be made righteous, and we need to be made fit for the kingdom of God. And the Lord does that in His Son. But it's important for us to know that the Lord does it in this life, to prepare us for the life to come. Somebody said it well. God prepares a place for a prepared people. And so in this life, we must become in part what we are to be perfected in the kingdom of God. Edward Donnelly noted in the chapter we studied this morning, an important way to prepare for heaven is to declare war on sin. Sin is alien to our new nature, grotesquely inappropriate in light of Our Destiny, Heaven and Hell, page 101. That is, those who persist in the works of the flesh, those who are presently there and continuing there, show that they have not been brought into the kingdom of Christ, that they have not been justified, and they are not led by the Spirit. If they do not repent and turn to God. Now, when we consider that we are those who've committed these things, or go to some of the other lists in Scripture, and you will find other things. When we consider that, we need to hear the language of Paul, who said, such were some of you, but you were washed, and so forth. We've done these things. We've cherished these things. We've fallen into these things. But perhaps you might see this and say, who then can be saved? Well, we need to understand what Paul is doing here as he lays out these things and gives us this kind of language. He's saying this is what is incompatible with the kingdom of God. Or as one put it, so there can be no misunderstanding about the lofty goal of the Christian life. Jesus himself distinguished between the ungodly and the godly. The godly are not sinless, but they are those whose lives have been touched by the grace of God and have been transformed and renewed even after the image of Christ. Now you might be asking yourself tonight, what if I'm overtaken in the sin? It says here that those who do such things cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. You say to yourself, I'm ready to despair of my state with God. Well, the only response is not despair. But you must come to realize the danger of your state and turn to God. That's the solution. Not to do something like the Galatians, take up some form of legalistic works righteousness to clean yourself up with God, but to turn. To turn from your sin with repentance and confession back to God, endeavoring to walk after the Spirit, and you do so on the promise of God. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Proverbs 28:13. Mercy for the returning sinner. And then John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. In that state of repentance, you are no longer a doer. You have done, but the Lord doesn't judge you on what you have done. He judges you in his Son, Jesus Christ. The cycle is broken. And if we need further encouragement, we just need to go back to Psalm 32, which we sang earlier. David found himself in severe and deep sin with adultery and murder, even for a time not confessing his sins, but then was brought to repentance. Transgressions now confessed, he says, and then he says this, then you released me from my sin and took its guilt away, and therefore, while you may be found, let all the godly pray. That God is found of his people. Well, those are the works of the flesh. But we secondly need to see the fruit of the Spirit in contrast to the works of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is descriptive. Fruit. Fruit. There can be good fruit and there can be bad fruit. Jesus taught that from Matthew 12:33. But fruit, the idea of fruit, points us to something. It points us to source. Source. The fruit of the Spirit are those things that are sourced in the Spirit. He is the author of these renewed principles and motions. He is the author of all that is spiritually good. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And the best reading here, again, might be the Spirit himself, not just the renewed principles and motions of the Spirit, but it's the fruit of him who dwells in God's people who is leading them and counseling them, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Such fruits are not produced in the natural man. Some might have a personality. Some might have a life that seems to speak to good things and moral things, so forth. But that isn't the fruit of the Spirit. These things are truly reproduced in the life of the believer who is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now, what are they briefly? Well, there are nine. First, love, and that is the love of God and fellow. We've seen this already in verse 6 of this chapter. It's by which faith works. It works by love. And it's the fulfillment of the law, verse 14. And it's a love that no doubt springs from God's love to us, as we saw last time when we looked at the idea of love. God has poured out his love into our hearts, Romans 5, by the Holy Spirit. And we live in love in response to that. There's joy, the quality that is enjoyed by the believer, based on the fact that we are now reconciled to God. We are joyful. And it's closely connected with this idea of peace, as I just mentioned, reconciliation. Peace is reconciliation with God. And as we are reconciled with God, that peace works not only in us, but through us in the community of God's people. And so we try to avoid divisions. We try to avoid dissensions, as we saw in the works of the flesh. Because peace is what God has shown us, and it is the rule of the body as well. Paul says in Colossians, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." It's interesting that these three, love, joy, and peace, were all found with Jesus as he's nearing the end of his life, and he's with the disciples. And he's in the upper room with them. He says, I give you my peace. And he calls them to abide in his love. And he wants them to know his joy. These are all in Christ. Well, there's also several that we could say are exercised primarily toward one another, long-suffering or patience. Somebody coined a word for this, long-tempered. We all know what short-tempered is. Patience is long-tempered. God is described as slow to anger. It's interesting in Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. In the Hebrew, there has this sense that he's long in nostrils. The nostrils being the path through which anger is vented. We need to be long in nostrils as God's people. We need to pursue patience. Secondly, or fourthly, I think we're fifthly now, kindness. How God is kind to us who mistreated him. He's ever so kind to us. We saw that in Romans 11. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you, goodness. God is ever kind to us, and that's something that is reproduced in our life toward one another. And then there is goodness, and that has an idea of generosity to it, and faithfulness, which is probably not referring to justifying faith, but is referring to the faith by which we serve God, by which we go forward, and that we do works for him. We do them by faith. And then gentleness. As one philosopher put it, the mean or the middle between excessive proneness to anger and incapacity for anger. Gentleness is that mean in the middle, avoiding that proneness to anger, but being active toward one another. An idea of self-control is in that. And then we have self-control here at the end, which seems to denote a self-control in the realm of sensual passions. Well, these are the fruit of the Spirit. And God looks at these and he says, against these, there is no law. Either taken to mean that why should there be a law against these? There doesn't need to be a law to restrain these. The law restrains, but There's no restraint needed for the fruit of the Spirit. That's one way you can take it. But you could also take it in another sense, that there is no law that condemns these fruits. And we've seen much about the law and much about bondage. Now, when we're in bondage to sin, we're under the dominion of sin. And the law only speaks curse against us. Well, there's no law against the works, or rather the fruit of the Spirit. Well, we've seen the nature of the battle. We've marked out friend and foe. But we have to ask, who is this man or woman that's up for this battle? Who possesses these qualities? And what is the path? What is the path to this kind of victory? Well, first, it's those who are possessed by Christ. Verse 24. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those who are Christ's. Those who, by faith in Christ and His redeeming work in their life, are His by possession. They've been purchased by His blood to be His own. And they have closed with Christ as their Lord and Savior. They are no longer their own. They are bought with a price. They are Christ's. And it's impossible that the fruit of the Spirit should be absent in Christ's subject. For this reason, they crucified the flesh, as we see. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And the verb here is not to be translated have crucified, but crucified. The verb form indicates that it's a stated and accomplished fact at that some point in the past, believers, the believer has crucified the flesh. And it was done when they believed and became a subject of Christ. What does it mean that you crucified the flesh? Well, it's not to be entirely equated with what Paul said earlier in the letter in chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, because Paul is there speaking about how he became dead to the law and alive in Christ. And he's also speaking that I was crucified. But here there's a narrower focus. It's speaking about the flesh being crucified. What then does it mean to you, believer in Jesus Christ, that you have crucified the flesh or the old nature? It refers to when you believed and were converted in Jesus Christ. The point at which you close with Jesus Christ, you renounced all works of darkness, all works of the flesh. And in that you inflicted death upon the flesh. It's a decisive blow to the flesh at your conversion. That's what happened when you were converted. You repented and you confessed yourself a sinner and you renounced complete opposition to darkness and to the works of the flesh. The decisive blow, as decisive as crucifixion was, as a form of punishment. He uses this language, crucifixion. To be crucified on a cross was not necessarily to die immediately, but it was to die certainly. You were to die certainly. And so our flesh definitively was crucified at our conversion. So when you're converted, you repent and believe the gospel, you inflict a death blow upon your old nature. And as one put it, it remains dead. As certain as crucifixion ends in death. Now we have indwelling sin remaining, and we have the battle. We've already looked at all of that. But the application we can draw here is that this is the attitude that we are to have for the sin that remains in us, to the attitude that we're to have against the works of the flesh, to crucify them, nail them to the cross. Someone said, if you're struggling in sin, either you've not truly repented or you've not maintained your repentance. We talked about that battle. When we walk in the Spirit, we cannot fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And the problem is we stop walking as we ought, and the weeds take over. Well, we must be assured and hopeful on this very point, that when you are converted, you are effectively dead to sin, as Charles Hodge put it, or as Paul put it. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We are dead to sin. And likewise also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The pattern of the works of the flesh are not necessarily to be the defining pattern of your life. They do not have to be the defining pattern of your life. They should not be the defining pattern of your life, because you are a new creature in Jesus Christ and you are dead to sin. And it's only those in Christ who have been so delivered from the dominion of sin and brought into a life of the Spirit of God that can say that they have crucified the flesh. And it's connected with Christ, because that was the design. Someone put it all along, Hodge. The design was to destroy the works of darkness, to redeem his people from their sins, and to bring them to God. That was Christ's design. And when you're in Christ, that design becomes applied in your life. That is the man or woman who is this person, the one who is Christ's by faith. Well, there's a second and briefly, and I say that briefly, aspect to this, and those are those who walk in the Spirit. We see that in verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Last time we saw this already, we discussed walking in the Spirit, but just to remind us what that is, it's to live in the life of the Spirit, in the Spirit's thoughts and actions, or the believer to live his life and actions in the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit. The Spirit is the source and the impulse of all that is good. He supplies the power to perform any good. And he also guides us and he counsels us and he illuminates us into those things that are good. But we're called to an active Christian life. There's a popular idea right now that sanctification is just letting your justification, as it were, wash over you. And you're overcome. But there's more to the Christian life than a passive being hit by the wave of your justification. There's an active life. There's a walking in the Spirit. And it's not in a legalistic sense. We've dealt, hopefully, a blow in this letter to the idea of legalism. It's not a legalistic walking or activity, but it's a spiritual walking. We hear that especially in Romans 8:5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And the Puritan William Perkins summed that up well for you. Very helpful quote. To walk in the Spirit is first to savor the things of the Spirit, Romans 8:5-7. And that is to mind, wish, like, desire, and affect them. Or in a word, to subject a man's self to the law of God in all the powers and faculties of the soul. The great English preacher Charles Spurgeon said it well in closing. The two most important things in our holy religion are the life of faith and the walk of faith. True faith is attended by godliness, but godliness is not possible apart from faith. Some pursue faith and use their liberty as a cloak for licentiousness and unrighteousness. And that is not proper. Others seek the path of godliness or holiness, but apart from Christ. And what they're left with is a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. But both are needed. A life of faith and the walk of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ and a life that flows from that, by which we are set free and we're empowered by the Spirit to live and walk after Him. And with both, we cannot fail to reach the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we are thankful that You show us the path wherein we should walk. And we also thank You, God, that You have dealt a death blow to our flesh in our salvation. And, oh Lord, we pray that You would so renew our hearts and our minds to this truth. Even, Lord, that You would impel us to walk after You, taking up these fruits of the Spirit, meditating upon them, praying for them. And help us also, Lord, to see from afar off when the enemy is drawing near, that we might not take up the works of the flesh. Help us, we pray, O God, by Your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.